Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again with Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, first volume. We're working our way through and we're into chapter 15, dealing with competing systems of interpretation of Scripture. We've dealt with dispensational theology. Last time we highlighted covenant theology, particularly of the Paedobaptist variety. And now we're going to look at the next step, and that is the Reformed Baptist variety of covenant theology. Steve, welcome back. Good to have you with us. Tell us about Reformed Baptist covenant theology, or as it's known, 1689 Federalism. What is it? Where does it come from? What are its leading distinctives? And how does it differ from Paedobaptist covenant theology?
Yeah, good. Good to be back with you. And yeah, I mean, in covenant theology, obviously it comes, you know, uniquely out of the Reformation, post-Reformation, so it gets identified with, as we've said, Paedo-Baptist, because obviously there's difference between, you know, the Dutch version and the Scottish version, Presbyterianism, and that, but it's all within that Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. And of course, Baptists also arose as a result of the Reformation as well. And of course, then you can look at the Baptist roots and whether it comes out of Anabaptism. Obviously, they held to believer baptism, similar to the Anabaptists, but I would say it was a modification of more of your mainline covenant theology. But then there's, you know, debates on the origins of Baptist thought. And of course, Baptists differ, right? You had Calvinist Baptists, particular Baptists, and you also had general Baptists that were more tied to sort of the Arminian view as well. But in terms of Baptist covenants, I mean, early on, the Baptists did not dispute the covenants, but they obviously had to modify things in terms of their understanding of the church, regenerate church, baptism to be applied to believers only. That would require some kind of modification of the traditional Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. So that early on in the 1644 confession, and then you also have the, particularly the 1689, which has worked out more to show similarities and differences between the Baptists and the main Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. You then have the formulation of things, so Nehemiah Cox and others, but I don't think it's completely monolithic. There are different versions of how to put the covenants together, how to understand Israel church, how to understand the covenant of grace, and so on. And my understanding, right, is that you do have some variation. The 1689 Federalists, Reformed Baptists, will say they are going back to Nehemiah Cox and others and the 1689 Confession and make a case that theirs is more of the standard Baptist position. But in recent days, in my growing up in Baptist circles, in Reformed Calvinistic circles, you had a version of Reformed Baptist that basically was very similar to Paedo-Baptist covenant theology in the sense of the structure. You know, you'd have the covenant of redemption, you have the covenant of works, you have the covenant of grace, except they would just argue on the basis of Scripture that there are differences with the church and that you can't just simply make Israel church the same thing. And so then you then allow for a regenerate church, baptism to be applied to believers, and so on. But they basically adopted the same overall structure. So in my circles, you know, I think Al Martin did that, and Walter Chantry, and so on. They basically just modified traditional covenant theology. Now, the Federalists, 1689 Federalists, have come along, and they say, no, we go back to our historical forefathers, and Sam Renahan did a dissertation on this. And I think they make a good case that there were, you know, there was a whole distinctive way of looking at this. So in their view, they would hold in continuity or the similarity with the traditional Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, a covenant of redemption, or that which is before time, the plan of redemption, pactum salutis. I mean, that is in common. And for myself, that's in common as well. Then they would hold to the traditional covenant of works, and then we could quibble over the best way to name that covenant, but they would hold to a pretty traditional understanding of covenant works. It is then added, so they make a very, very strong case for the fact that Adam is made in the image of God, yet this is now a positive law that has now been added subsequent to his creation, which then provides the means by which he can be glorified. So it is law. So from the covenant merit tied to the promises of God, he could gain that. So it's very similar to covenant theology, Paedo-Baptist covenant theology at this point. And then where the distinctive starts is that they will still maintain 1689 Federalists, the covenant of grace, but they do not begin that covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. Instead, they will say the covenant of grace is tied solely to the new covenant. So, of course, that's going to be a major difference between the traditional covenant theology and 1689 Federalists. And so they still retain the covenant of grace language. They apply it to the new covenant. So what are these previous covenants then, right? They acknowledge Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise, the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant. But they will see these as anticipatory, as revelatory. They are not part of the covenant of grace. They anticipate the covenant of grace, namely the new covenant. And so that's a slight variation. Of course, that's going to allow for then the new covenant to be distinctive, to be new, to be that to which these Old Testament covenants are leading us. So that's one point that is distinctive, which will allow then to say the church is different than Israel, its ordinances, sacraments are different than Israel, and so on. And also, I think what's distinctive about 1689 Federalists is that they do hold to Klein's view, or they'll take it back to history, but they'll say that the Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works, so that they're very strong on that. So covenant of works with Adam, covenant of works again republished with Israel, Moses, and all of the Old Testament covenants are anticipatory, prophetic, revelatory of the new covenant. Now, in that, they then will have a very, very strong use of the threefold division of the law, which they will then basically take as civil ceremonial have come to their end. The moral law, which they will identify one for one with the Decalogue, they will see that this is moral, natural law that was there in creation. So the Decalogue, the moral law, is that which is tied to creation. And of course, that raises then the issue of Sabbath, right? So 1689 Federalists, I think, are very well known for their strong Sabbatarian commitment. And they would argue, so within Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, there's some differences. I mean, some are more Sabbatarian versus others. 1689 Federalists, I think an identifying feature of them is that they are very strongly Sabbatarian. And they would argue that on the basis that the seventh day is the Sabbath, that's tied to creation order, natural law. The Decalogue simply reflects what's there in nature that's written upon everybody's, that's true for all people, places, all times. And therefore, today, then, obviously, they make a transfer between Saturday and Sunday, the Lord's Day. So they're not Seventh Day Baptists or Seventh Day Adventists or something like that, but there's a transfer. But that the Sabbath is part of nature, it's part of creation, it's part of God's moral demand that's reflected in the Decalogue, and in their view, they still, if you're not Sabbatarian like them and see that kind of transfer across the scripture, they just write you off as antinomian, right? So you're denying the Sabbath, you deny the natural law, you deny the moral law, you have no law. I mean, I'm charged with this all the time from them that I have no basis to speak against LGBTQ or something like that because I have no moral law that I can appeal to. That's just part of the logic of their system, right? And then they would then hold to, I think some of them are holding to, as they look at the individual biblical covenants, so Noahic may be two or two covenants, Abrahamic may be two different kinds of covenants, but they are ultimately prophetic of and revelatory of the new covenant. And then when it comes to the new covenant, they would then see the church as regenerate, believing people, and so on, right? So that's, I think, the main features of 1689 federalism. They have maybe some other particular elements, but those are the main points. And what's distinctive then from the Pado Baptist view is that the covenant of grace is really identified one for one with the new covenant. So that allows then you to break sort of the continuity then between Israel church and the signs and so on, which would then allow for something distinctive and new about the new covenant that the Old Testament covenants were looking forward to.
Have the 1689 Federalists had much influence beyond Reformed Baptists?
Yeah, I don't know really. I mean, moving from sort of a Reformed Baptist context in Canada, which was a combination of sort of that old line Reformed Baptist, Al Martin, we would have him up and speak, and then more of your New Covenant kind of approach of John Riesinger and so on. I went to Trinity and sort of lost contact with a lot of the people, and then sort of with the publication of the Renahans and Richard Barcellos and others and in certain circles, it seemed to me that when I went to Trinity and I sort of moved out of the typical Reformed Baptist circles, they continued to divide and split and create different factions and groups and missions efforts and so on. I think as of late, with the publications, with the work of Sam Renahan and his doctoral dissertation, and then others who have looked at the 1689 Confession and tried to argue historically for their view and biblically for their view and so on, I do think that they seem to have more of an impact. They are affecting a whole variety of people as it gets out on the internet and discussions and so on. Beyond that, I don't know all of the influence that they have in the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it's fairly minimal. I mean, there's a group, the Founders Group, I think would be strongly sort of 1689 Federalists, and there seems to be varieties within that group in terms of mentality, attitude, and so on. But I think they certainly are putting things out, and they need to be dealt with and in the sense of interacted with, and I would hope that as Baptists they would see much more of a room for work with people like ourselves with progressive covenantalism. I find that they tend to be very sort of divisive and sort of antagonistic towards anyone that doesn't hold to their view, which is fine, and that's one of the reasons I haven't done a whole lot of interaction with them yet. They're an important view and needs to be dealt with and discussed.
Are there important areas that we should note that they have in common with progressive covenantalism?
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot in common, and there's as there is with some of these other positions too, right? I mean, but I think what's in common is that they see the importance of the new covenant, right? So they are willing and they want to use the language of the covenant of grace and apply it to the new covenant. I'm not against that. But my point with the term the covenant of grace, it's a theological category. I'm not against theological categories. I believe in the Trinity is a theological category. A hypostatic union is a theological category. So we have all kinds of theological categories. I'm just concerned that the term the covenant of grace functions in theological systems to often end in a certain result, right? So we can redefine those terms. That's fine. I don't see the need to simply call the new covenant the covenant of grace. I would instead, and this is where we'd be common. I mean, I think there's a lot of similarity here. Because of the use of the covenant of grace in covenant theology, then I want to say, be careful with that term because it often means something in a certain system that if you don't clarify what you mean, then you talk past one another. But I would say this is that where the 1689 Federalists are saying is that the Old Testament covenants post-fall, right, are looking forward to anticipatory of revelatory of that new covenant. Well, at that point, I fully agree with them that each of the covenants then contribute to the leading to that new covenant. I think they would still speak of them as strongly covenantal terms and so on, in terms of the Old Testament, yet in not putting them into the covenant of grace. I mean, they often see them as a kind of just merely revelation. I see them as real covenants that are part of the one plan of God. So there's a lot of similarity there. The big difference, I think, is on how they understand the Mosaic covenant, and particularly the role of how they identify natural law, moral law. Again, they totally seem to misunderstand me. I hold to natural moral law. I hold to God as the very standard of law, and that's reflected in his creation and so on. My dispute is I'm not convinced in terms of the entire canon that you can make the Sabbath conclusions that they do. And there's many who have questioned whether you can move from the Mosaic understanding of Sabbath, whether the patriarchs had that, whether that's even a creation ordinance. I mean, this is a long tradition of that, but there's also a long tradition of people who dispute that. But once you do that for them, unlike I think many in the Paedo-Baptist Reformed community, they seem to understand what you say a bit more. But once you seem to undercut the Sabbath for them, they then interpret that as you deny all moral law. Right, you
Yeah,
deny,
right.
and I mean, no, I mean, and I've argued, repeatedly in terms of progressive covenantalism and ethics and so on, is that the Decalogue basically reflects, I think, what I would argue is creation, moral, natural law. Right, I mean, love God, love neighbor. Right, the great commandment is reflected there. Yet the Ten Commandments, you cannot. This is the problem with the threefold division of simply dividing up the Mosaic covenant this way and then saying, oh, this is what carries over, this is what doesn't. It doesn't work always, right? So there's nothing wrong with the threefold division. That's fine. But does it work in every case? You can't just use it as a hermeneutical grid
That's right.
without then seeing how the Sabbath functions throughout the Bible and so on. In my case would be I don't see the Sabbath with the patriarchs. I don't see the Sabbath in terms of the nations. I think that it is for Israel that does look back to that seventh day, and then you have to wrestle with what that seventh day is. But I don't see it as a creation ordinance that then gets picked up in Christ, and there's a Lord's Day and so on. But when they there's this fellow out there named Tom Hicks, and he keeps tweeting, he must have us on the mind, where he says, well, progressive covenantalism cannot stand against LGBT. And he's like, what are you talking about? Creation order, male, female, God has written on the very hearts that are reflected murder, human sexuality, homosexuality, transgender, all of that is a denial of God's natural moral law, creation, and so on. How many times do we have to say this? I don't know. So if you disagree on the Sabbath issue, that just seems to set the red flags for them. But that's, I think, one of the major differences. So how they then understand Mosaic covenant republication. Again, there's a lot of features there that are fine, but I still would want to say that in the plan of God, in the unfolding covenants, there's the Mosaic covenant also is gracious in that it points forward. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, and nuance that just a little bit more so that in some sense, I nuance it more in terms of the old traditional Reformed covenant theology. But so those are some areas. Yeah.
All right. The last section of this chapter, you deal with some preliminary reflections, you call it. Preliminary reflections on dispensational theology and covenant theology. Let's just highlight that briefly. First of all, your areas of disagreement with dispensational theology.
Yeah, so when I in here, I did the preliminary because originally this was supposed to be one volume, right? That was just sort of setting you up for what you'd pick up in other doctrinal areas, particularly the church, eschatology, and so on. So not everything is covered here, but I mean overall, with the dispensational view, and this would be true of the covenantal view as well. Obviously, the specifics are going to vary, but I would say the way that both see the storyline unfolding, I'm going to disagree with at, when I say disagree with, it's not a radical disagreement, but it's, we all see that the storyline moves from Adam, fall, to Christ, the plan of salvation. So all of that's in agreement. But the way that they unfold the storyline is, yes, there's Adam, but uniquely I want to be fair to them. I want to say the storyline, in some sense, begins in Genesis 12, right? So Genesis 1 to 11 is sort of preamble. Then you have the role of Israel tied to the Abrahamic covenant and Israel's covenants of old, and then leading us to the church. And I want to see, no, there's much more of this unfolding plan that Adam, yes, we have to speak about what he is in terms of covenant. Dispensationalism generally doesn't hold to a covenant of works or covenant of creation. His role, and that each of the covenants are leading us to Christ, that all the promises are yes and amen. So that even means then that Israel in the story, in the unfolding covenants, is functioning in a number of ways, but also typological of the true Israel to come. So that's in Christ, and who is the true Davidic king, and all these covenants connected, so that Israel's promises and what she points forward to, and even in, obviously she's another Adam, but a corporate Adam that fails, but she also points forward to the better Israel, the greater Davidic king. So we're going to see differently in terms of how the promises of God are reached fulfillment. I would see them as fulfilled, yes and amen, in Christ as the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, who now constitutes a people that is of Jew and Gentile, so that ethnic Jews receive promises in and through the church, in and through Christ. So we move from Israel, Christ, church, not so much a bifurcation, but Israel, church. So that's a slightly different way of putting the story together and putting the covenants together. So that would be the main point. And then, of course, you then get to Israel church differences. But the main point would be the Christological focus. And I've been criticized by some of them that I'm a personalist or see too much of Christ or a Christ mystic, in the sense of erasing all the promises. And I say, no. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ, who is the antitype of all of these patterns of old. He's the true David. He's the true Israel. He's the true Abrahamic son. He's the last Adam, and so on. So that would be, I think, the main sort of point of difference with dispensational.
This is really big, and I hope there's a short way to deal with it and to state it, because I really don't intend for it to go long. But explain how your view of the church, this is what dispensationalists are going to ask you, explain how your view of the church is not just another replacement view.
Yeah, well, I mean, I would say in their system, it looks like that, doesn't it? But that begs the
Certainly.
question of their system. So I would say it's not a replacement. View is that all along through the covenants, right? The promise of Israel leading to the Davidic king is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, so that the church then, as his people, which is constituted by Jew and Gentile, is not replacing Israel. It's ultimately the fulfillment of what Israel anticipated, the fulfillment of what it points forward to in and through Christ. So if we just simply move from Israel to church, then I think you could say, well, there's a kind of replacement here. No, I want to speak of fulfillment language. Israel moves to Christ, who fulfills all of the patterns of Israel, who fulfills all of her promises, who brings all those things to pass, and then gives them to his people. And his people is now constituted as Jew and Gentile. So it's not a replacement of Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. So that would be part of how I would respond and say nothing is lost, everything is gained. These were the intents. So we're not changing the promises from old. This is what God intended as you work through the covenants as they point forward step by step to Christ.
Very good. All right. Any areas of disagreement with covenant theology, both of the Reformed Baptist and the Paedobaptist view, that you'd like to highlight?
Well, particularly with the Paedobaptist view, right? So again, this is often misunderstood. So Kevin DeYoung, in his latest book on doctrine, does this. He said, come on, guys. So he charges progressive covenantalism with denying the bicovenantal structure of Scripture, right? Of the Bible. And it's like, well, yes and no. Okay, so what he means there by bicovenantal is law gospel, right? So covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Well, I do hold to law, covenant, Adam, covenant of works, covenant of creation, and so on, basically functions very similar to Reformed theology. So no disagreement there. But the big issue is, and he's begging the question, is yes, there is the one plan of God. Yes, there is the unfolding of the eternal plan from, between the persons of the Godhead that are worked out in space and time, what I call the covenant of redemption, whether that's the best terminology, I'm happy with it, but the outworking of that. Yet, of course, when they say bicovenantal, then they reduce every single post-fall covenant under this larger rubric. And this is where I say, I understand what you're doing, because there is the one plan of God. There is the one way of salvation. There is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We all agree on that. But is that the best way of explaining it? So that, yes, there is the Christological promise from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. You cannot be saved apart from grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Right? Yet this rubric of the covenant of grace flattens the biblical covenants. The covenants unfold that plan, culminating the new covenant. So in that sense, I think the 1689 Federalists, I don't find a need to call the new covenant the covenant of grace. Like, it's called the new covenant. That's where it's all pointing forward to. You're well welcome to do that. I'm not against that, but that terminology is, I think, can be confusing, because it often gets confused with Reformed Paedobaptist thought. But where with the Paedobaptists, I would say no, they're not handling. So I hold to the great plan of salvation, the one covenant of grace, if you mean the plan of salvation, but it's unfolded through the covenant. So I don't reject a bicovenantal law gospel. You can only be saved by grace. You can only be saved by God's provision. I don't deny that, except the covenant of grace has to be nuanced in the sense that it comes to us, or the one plan of salvation comes to us through covenants, right? And this is why I think Reformed thought does not handle the unfolding nature of God's promises, the unfolding nature of God's plan. They don't see the differences that are built into the very Old Testament itself. So by the time you get to the promise of the new covenant, the prophets are already signaling that the church that is to come is not exactly the same as Israel. So this is a fundamental mistake that covenant theology makes. Jeremiah 31, you cannot push that off to the eschaton, which is what they do, so that this believing people, all those who know God, all those who have the law written on the heart, Ezekiel 36 and so on, whose sins are forgiven, you can't say, well, all that's future, which is what they do. No, that is presently here in the church. There isn't already not yet reality to this, but we are justified now. We are the people of God now that are regenerate, even though we await our glorification and so on. So it's the fundamental problem there is that they plop on the Bible the covenant of grace, which theologically I understand exactly what they're doing with that, and I don't disagree. But they tend to then read the biblical covenants in terms of more strict continuity than they ought, and they must let the covenant speak and unfold this one plan of redemption that's been planned from eternity. And I think the 1689 Federalists I don't see a whole lot of disagreement with them on this point. What you call it, the new covenant, how you then understand Mosaic, there's the quibble. But in terms of the big scheme of things, I think there would be myself and all Baptists would say, you can't just sort of make the previous covenants the same, the new covenant just merely a renewal of right. The previous covenants. Yes, it is renewal, but it also is that to which even the Old Testament said, this is now coming, and the reality now is here, which has brought some changes. So Kevin DeYoung says, well, we don't have cats and dogs. We have a puppy dog leading to a dog. Well, I hold to a puppy dog leading to a dog as seed to full bloom, but you still have to account for the Bible's own built-in differences that are anticipated from the Old Testament of what the new would bring and so on, which I do not think they handle well.
We're talking Dr. Steve Weller about his systematic theology. We have now finished with chapter 15. Next time, we pick up with chapter 16 as we continue to work our way through. Steve, great to talk to you. These are helpful summaries of each chapter. We appreciate your time. Thanks.
Thank you for having me again, and look forward to the next time.